Good morning, everyone. If you wouldn't mind, take a copy of God's Word and find Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. So we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. I doubt that we will be able to cover it all, frankly, but we're going to give it our best shot. Thankfully, believe it or not, we had skipped ahead at one point, and we had actually covered part of chapter 6 earlier, and if you missed that episode, I will give you the Cliff Notes version of what we covered then. But we will read select parts out of this chapter. It's a fairly lengthy chapter as far as verses go. And so if you wouldn't mind, follow along with me, Mark chapter 6, and begin in verse 1, please. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered, or marveled perhaps, at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And if you would, you can take and put a little parentheses around verses 14 through 29, because that's really what it is. It's kind of a commentary, kind of a little bit of background that we'll mention here in a minute. But skip down to verse 30, please. The apostles gathered together. Of course, after they had been sent out, they came back. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not have time to eat." And they went away in their boat to a secluded place by themselves. And then we'll stop right there for just a moment and pick up in verse 33 in a little while. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that you have brought to us this morning. Even just the reading of it is beneficial to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them in our lives and our hearts, and that we might understand what you would have us to see this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him being the perfect servant, the one who did all things well and did all things to please the Father. And if we desire to please you, we should follow his example. And so we just ask your blessing and help now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Mark chapter 6 is really, you can divide it up into six different scenes here in the chapter. We read really two of them. Again, we skipped that little parenthesis that we'll make mention of. But then there's three other scenes that we'll try to get to, Lord willing. And it's very good. I'd like to do that because it really flows together and it makes a beautiful picture for us. So we will have a fairly fast clip this morning. But of course, verses 1 through 6, we have the Lord Jesus coming back to his hometown of Nazareth. And the title of the message this morning was the rejected hometown hero. And we have this scene, which is really amazing. Every Veterans Day and Memorial Day, the city of Prattville goes through and they put up all these flags of hometown heroes, the veterans or those who have given their life in service. And they're thought of as hometown heroes because they were someone that was from this area, and they went off, in this case, to fight a war, and either they came back or they didn't come back. Regardless, they were a hero that we knew that was a local to us that we could relate to. Said, oh, yeah, man, that person was from Montgomery or Prattville or Millbrook or whatever. We knew that person. Well, interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus comes back, and if you want to know how he wound up there, you could read Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3, about the background of the Lord Jesus when he was born, and Mary and Joseph had to move around to Egypt and back to Israel and different places, and they finally settled there in Nazareth. And he comes back, and he, as was his custom, he is teaching there the Word of God. And we obviously are not given the tone in which these people are saying these things in any of Scripture. We're not given tone. But it is interesting to think how they said these things. You can almost see them straightening up, and you can almost see their necks getting stiff, and they're saying, who does this guy think he is? We know who this guy is. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter. We also understand that the Lord Jesus took over that family trade because in another place it references Jesus the carpenter. I say father, of course, we're talking about Joseph. And then he said, we know about his brothers. He had four brothers and at least two sisters because it was plural, so at least six siblings, maybe even more than that. But he said, we know who this guy is. He's just a carpenter out here. He's nothing special. He's not better than any of us. And it says that they took offense at him. It reminds us of the scripture out of the Old Testament, quoted in the New several times, actually. It says, behold, I lay in Zion, or Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In fact, our brother Ali mentioned this during his time here. But they took offense at him. Matthew 11 and verse 6 would say, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know, the Lord Jesus is there. Something about a rock is you can't move it. You got to do something with it. And the Lord Jesus says, you can either stumble over it and not believe me, or you can let this rock do its work and crush you, as it were, admit that you're a sinner, and you will be saved. And the scripture would go on to say in that quote there in Romans 9:23, no one who believes in him will be disappointed. No one's ever been saved and said, man, that was a bad decision. I shouldn't have done that. And so the Lord Jesus here, speaking with those who knew him, saw him growing up, and said, you know, it was a marvel to him. He would say that in verse 4. He says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his own relatives, his own household. You ever notice this? It's the hardest to talk about spiritual things sometimes with your family, with those who are closest, because they know your faults. They know who you are. You know who they are. Sometimes it's very difficult to talk to your family about really important things. And the Lord Jesus tells us that. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. It says, he could do no miracles. You know, if you were to ask Samuel or Sawyer or Nathan this morning, is there anything God can't do? And they would say, no, there's nothing God can't do. And I would concur with that statement. And so when the scripture says he could do no miracles there, I find that interesting. And I think that's worthy a little consideration. Because what he's saying there is not that he didn't have the ability to do miracles. It was that they would not believe him. We talked about the so-called unpardonable sin a few weeks ago, and how that the sin that will send someone to hell is not that they do something so bad, it's that they don't believe the Word of God. It's that they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so when it says there in verse 5, he could do no miracle except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, it's almost like the Lord Jesus was eager. He wanted to do more. He wanted to do great things. He wanted to raise the dead. He wanted to make the blind to see. He wanted to make the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. But we're not told what it was, but it's almost like, yeah, he just fixed a common cold or fixed a hangnail. It was just these little things, you know. But he wanted to do so much more. And let's not hinder God by our unbelief. Verse 6 would say he wondered at their unbelief. And so he went around and he continued to preach in the villages. And again, I would just say, let's not be afraid to take God at his word. Let us not be afraid to let God do amazing things among us. Let's not be afraid to believe what he has said. May we not be the thing that hinders him from doing miraculous things among us. And so, with that as the backdrop, the disciples have just seen the Lord Jesus being rejected in his own hometown. He sends them out. He sends out six gospel teams. It says 12 disciples, send them out two by two. So six gospel teams go out. And it says that he gives them authority over the unclean spirits. It is important to note that he gives them everything that they need. There over in verse 12, it would say that they preach that men should repent. That is to turn from their ways, to turn from what they're doing and believe the gospel. And it's worth noting the specific instructions that he gives them. He says, no bread, that's your sustenance, and no bag, that's your stuff, no money, that's your savings, and no tunics, that's your sleeves. And he says, so don't take any of this, I will provide it for you. And if you like the S's, he said, take a staff and sandals. So note that the things that he told them to take were only needed to walk, staff and sandals. The staff was to steady you as you went. The sandals were to keep your feet from hurting as you walked. Everything else was going to be taken care of. Your bread, your money, your clothes, all that going to be taken care of. What you need to do is walk with God. And I think that's an important thing for us to take with us today, isn't it? What we need to do is understand that our responsibility is to believe God and walk with him. And he's given us what we need to do that. And so he sends them out. He gives them specific instructions about going and here it is, staying, seven S's if you were writing those down. But anyway, you're staying at a particular place, and you stay there until you leave. In other words, I see that there's probably more to it than this, but it's more of you're to go to a place, and you're not trying to make a big show of it. You're not trying to just jump around to all these little houses, get as many followers, and make as big of a splash as you can. You just go here, preach, do your thing. And he says, also, by the way, you're going to be rejected some places too. And where you are rejected, you're to symbolically just dust the dirt off of your sandals and say, the very dirt that I walked on to bring you the good news, it will testify against you because I walked here telling you the truth. I walked here preaching that you should repent. I performed miracles, and yet you didn't believe it. And the very dust will cry out against you in testimony that you saw the truth, you heard the truth, and you did not believe it. So they go through in verses 12 and 13. They were preaching, they were casting out demons, and they were anointing many sick and healing them. So really it's a miraculous thing that God gave this authority to these 12 men. In another place, it says that they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to their name. And the Lord says, you don't need to be happy about that. You need to be happy that your names are recorded in heaven. And so again, even for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, it's not about what we do, it's about who we know. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus and serving him. Now, because of all this, now we went from one group of the Lord Jesus and 12 disciples to the Lord Jesus and six gospel teams. There's seven groups, by the way, just if you like numbers. So there are seven groups out here now, and they're preaching the gospel. The news is spreading. The news is becoming more and more widespread that something amazing is happening among the people of Israel. And that's where we left off there in verse 13. So I'd like to read just verses 14 and 16. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. By the way, that's his guilt talking. That's his conscience, because he knew he did wrong. So anyway, as this news spread throughout the land, people began to talk about it, including Herod. And it's interesting that they were quick to attribute these things to John the Baptist, who never performed any miracles. He never did anything. But they associated John with Elijah, and then by extension, Elijah, who was one of those prophets in the Old Testament, one of the few, really, Elijah and Elisha, really, are noted for their miracles. You know, you don't see miracles with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and so forth. But you see Elijah and Elisha as those that the Lord used to perform many miracles in Israel during that day. And so that's what they were relating it to. You know, and I guess no fault of theirs, but except that the Lord Jesus said some different things. But anyway, so they started associating him with Elijah. And Herod himself began to worry that this John the Baptist, who he confessed was a righteous man, had risen from the dead and was going about doing these great things. Now, why would he be so worried about that? Well, again, verses 17 through 29 kind of explains why he was so worried about that. And we made mention of this passage back when we talked about John the Baptist in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And again, I'll just review it very quickly for you. So Herod fell in lust with his brother's wife, Herodias, and they got married. And John the Baptist, who, ironically enough, it says that Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. And so no doubt in one of those listening sessions, those preaching sessions, whatever you want to call it, John said, oh, by the way, that's wrong what you've done with your brother's wife. You can't have her. It's not your wife. And Herodias, who was a manipulative, evil woman, had John put in prison. And there he stayed for some time. For a time. I don't know how long. We don't know how long. But anyway, it came around to be Herod's birthday. The daughter of Herodias, who had learned her mother's evil ways, came and danced sensuously before Herod, and all the dinner guests were in a good mood. Herod was in a good mood and said, whatever you want, I'll promise you up to half my kingdom. And Herodias, the daughter of Herodias came and said, well, what should I ask for? Herodias said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plow. A real, real wonderful lady she was. And so, sure enough, the executioner came with the head of John the Baptist to the banquet hall of a birthday party because he told her that she was wrong. And so, needless to say, Herod had lost some sleep about that. And the Proverbs tell us that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And you have both of them right here. You have John the Baptist being as bold as a lion, saying, no, that's wrong. And you have Herod, who's scared of every little miracle that occurs in Israel because of his evil choices. And so you have that parenthesis there in verses 17 through 29 that talks about why, in particular, Herod was so concerned about all these miracles and all this preaching that was going on. And so when you get to the end of verse 29, you get to the verses that we read, verses 30 and 32. They come back, no doubt exhausted, but excited about the work that God was doing among them and the miracles that they got to see and the perhaps the lives that got changed during that time. And the Lord Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. And it says that they were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. And so they went away to a secluded place, they thought, in verse 32. Now, I don't want to build too much of a standard or a doctrine on these few verses, but to say this, it was the Lord Jesus' practice to slip away to to speak with his Father very regularly. The Lord Jesus himself had a tireless schedule. We see him falling asleep on a boat. And I can't imagine, you know, preaching all day, every day, and going around and healing and skipping meals. And again, he was a man, just like you and I, although without sin, and he was certainly God himself too. And so he got tired, and he got hungry, and he got thirsty, and all of these things. And he was speaking at the well with the woman, and the disciples had gone into town to get some food. And when they got back, it was almost like the Lord Jesus wasn't hungry anymore. He said, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of my Father. Now, I think that in that moment, the Lord Jesus was so fulfilled in doing the will of his Father that he didn't even need food there. However, having said that, we see that there is a need to recharge. There's a need to refocus. There's a need to come and spend some time before the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you got to take a two-week vacation every time you preach. That'd be nice. Maybe we should institute that. But no, the idea is that you have the opportunity to recharge. I think, in one sense, we get to do that every Sunday morning when we come and remember the Lord. We can have that moment to come and reflect and recharge and confess our sin and make sure that everything is right between us and the Lord, and we can remember what his Son did for us. And so they go away to a secluded place. Don't you love those great little spots on the beach that nobody knows about, and you can go, and they're so quiet, and they're so wonderful? And they get there in verse 33, and the people saw them going, many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Their vacation spot was leaked. But listen to what the Lord Jesus did. And we'll just, again, we won't read this passage in its entirety, but we're just going to pull out some select verses to consider throughout the remainder of this passage. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, remember, in verse 31, he said, come away by yourselves. And he gets to the shore, and we're told in verse 44 that there was a crowd of about 5,000 men. Now, some have said, you know, if there's 5,000 men, there were 5,000 women, and then there were another 15,000 kids. We don't know, but there was probably more than 5,000 souls there. We'll agree on that. There was a bunch of people. I'm not sure if it matters if it was 5,000 or 12,000. There was a bunch of people there, and they were all crowded around the Lord Jesus. And rather than sending them away, and rather than saying, look, this is our sabbatical, we need some time, y'all just go on about your business, I'll get with you next week, he said he felt compassion for them. And he says he looked at them as if they were sheep without a shepherd. You know, sheep without a shepherd are extraordinarily vulnerable. They're not going to know where to go eat. They're not going to know where to go get water. The wolves are going to go have a heyday with them. They're going to be scattered. And the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, sees them and makes the connection. The shepherds of Israel that he would make reference to, particularly in John, they had no idea what they were doing. Nicodemus, who was one of the more devout ones and who was actually thinking through it, didn't even know how to be saved. He said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand the concept of being born again, of accepting God at his word. How are you going to teach others to do this? And so he treats them as a sheep, and he becomes their shepherd. He teaches them all day, apparently. In verse 35, it says it was already quite late. And the disciples came and says, look, in verse 35, this place is desolate. It's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And so this happens several times in the Gospels where we have this scene. Now, I don't know which was the first time. And I don't know which was the second. I don't know which was the third time. But I wish that eventually they would understand that God could provide. They were obviously hungry, which is no fault of theirs, and they said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. They need to go fend for themselves. And the Lord Jesus says, well, why don't you do that? And he said, well, it would take 200 days' wages to maybe let everybody have a little bit. Maybe let everybody have a little bit. That's a lot of money. If you think about wages today, it's basically the same thing. 200 days' wages to feed a crowd of people. And he says, no, I want you to do it. What have you got in verse 38? And they said, we've got five loaves and two fish. And they brought it to him. Verse 39 would say, he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Now, I'll confess with you, I have never noticed that. Green grass. What does it matter where they sit? What does it matter? I mean, they've got to feed them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You see, it's never second best with the Lord. He is the shepherd, and he will make sure that his sheep get fed the best. Remember, verse 34 says, sheep without a shepherd. And so now we're talking about Psalm 23 and verse 2 and verse 39. You literally see the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if anybody put it together. I wonder if someone said, you know, this is just like that psalm I read back in the day when I was in synagogue school. When I remember that the Lord Jesus, or David rather, I should say, he talked about the Lord being his shepherd and the Lord providing for him and the Lord making sure that his sheep were taken care of. And you know, that's exactly what I see right here, right now. Also with the disciples. You know, I think it's in John's gospel that, you know, Philip was the one who actually calculated the 200 denarii. He was the one who said, you know, and I like numbers, as you might have figured it out. But the idea that what if one of the disciples had gotten it? And I like to put myself in this situation because you and I face these situations today too. We face circumstances that God wants to use to bring us closer to himself. And what if one of those disciples went up to the Lord Jesus and said, Master, here's seven things. That's just the perfect number for you to work with. Can you do something with this? Because I believe that you are able to make a feast before the presence of my enemies. I believe that you could take even this insignificant amount of whatever we have and accomplish great things. I wonder if we can do the same thing. When we face the circumstances of life, I wonder if we can take what we have and present it to God and say, you know, this is the perfect thing for you to do something miraculous with. Would you mind? Because I believe that you can do this thing. And so they sat down in verse 40, and he took the five loaves and two fish and looked up toward heaven, and he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and divided up the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, Philip had told us over in the Gospel of John that if they went and spent all the money they had, maybe everybody would have a little bit. But as it turns out, they all ate, were full. Just like after a Mimi Thanksgiving, we were all full. We were good to go. And not only that, as a bonus, verse 43, each one of the disciples got a basket for them, a to-go basket, if you will, to take with them. Isn't that amazing? You know, the whole thing started because the disciples were hungry. And they didn't have enough to feed themselves to start with. They only had five loaves and two fish. But they gave it to the Lord, and at the end, they each had their own basket to take with them. Verse 43 would say, there were about 5,000 men who ate the loaves. You know, it doesn't matter. 5,000, 5 million, whatever. I mean, we have just proven that God can do anything, that God can take our insignificant amounts of whatever and break it and bless it and make it work. And so verse 45 would go on. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. You see, the Lord Jesus is reluctant to send the crowd away. He's the last one. It's not like some famous politician or some movie star that, you know, get the crowd away. He personally sends them off. He wants to make sure that he understands that he is their, they understand that he is their shepherd. And so he sends them away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountains to pray, a personal send-off. And then he, as I mentioned earlier, goes and to spend time with his Father. Now, the 12 disciples get into this boat. They have their 12 to-go baskets of food, and they are on their way back across the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee has been a testing ground for the disciples. They were familiar with the area, and if you look on a map, I think, you know, the whole sea is maybe 10 miles across, 8 to 10 miles across. It's not a huge, huge sea, but when you think about a small boat, I mean, that's a pretty good clip. At any rate, the Lord Jesus is here, and he goes into the mountains to pray. The disciples get into the boat, and they go the other direction back across the Sea of Galilee. In verse 47, it says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. So again, if you say it's an 8 mile, let's say it's 8 miles across, 4 miles across. And he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining, verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now, I don't know what the significance of that is. I really don't. I struggle with that. But verse 49 would go on to say, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And then don't miss this verse, 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Okay, so again, we have this scene. The disciples are going across the sea. Apparently, the winds are contrary. They've spent a long time straining at the oars for several hours. It's 3 a.m. in the morning, which, you know, that's a tough hour to try to be rowing a boat across the sea. The winds are contrary. The Lord Jesus is up here. But notice that the Lord Jesus, verse 48, seeing them. He saw them. He knew exactly where they were. And for us, sometimes it feels like we're all alone in the middle of the sea at 3 a.m. in the morning and the winds are contrary, right? And it feels like there is no hope. And yet we see that the Lord Jesus is there interceding for us. He sees us. Remember what he was doing, right? He was praying to his Father. And he is there and he observes them. And in his wisdom, he comes walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them, but they see him. They cry out to him. He gives them a word, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And got into the boat and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished. But see now, what had just happened a few hours earlier was that they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and thousands of hungry people, themselves included, and they had seen the Lord Jesus break the bread and break the fish and disperse it among the crowds like the good shepherd that he was, and he made something out of nothing. Now, that wasn't a big deal in one sense. In the sense that our Father owns cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the gold in every mine, right? So he owns all of that. And so making bread out of nothing is truly nothing to him. But what is significant to him is us believing him, us taking him at his word. So you see, all of that in verse 33 through verse 44, that was just the warm-up for what was about to happen in verses 47 through 51. See, he wanted to show them that he could meet their needs no matter what, so that when they were in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, they say, you know, God can provide. God can make this okay. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus comes walking and he says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And I've mentioned it before, that the Lord lets us go through things so that we will learn to trust him in all circumstances. Well, finally, in verses 53 and verses 56 through 56, they cross over. Now, the Lord Jesus have again been reunited with his disciples. They came to Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So you see the Lord Jesus' work is never ending. They had gone away to spend some time to recharge, so to speak. That didn't work out. And so they come back, and sure enough, as soon as they hit the shore again, people began to say, hey, there's that Elijah or John the Baptist or whoever they were saying. But it was actually the Lord Jesus. And you see him going about. And remember, as we began this book, the Lord Jesus made a point to be the humble servant that was not trying to make a show of things. But as the gospel went forth, as the disciples went out, the gospel teams, as the word spread, it became more and more obvious that this was someone special. This was not Elijah. This was not Elisha. This was not Isaiah or one of the prophets. This was not John the Baptist. This was someone spectacular. This was someone different. This was the Messiah. And he goes about, again, those who were sick, they would come to him. They would touch the fringe of his garment. I wonder where they got that from. You know, the woman who touched the fringe of the Lord's garment, I wonder if she went out and said, you know, I believed God, and I just touched the fringe of his garment, and I was healed. And so I wonder if her testimony just in and of itself had spread to all the people around there. But again, the Lord Jesus among the people, doing good, sharing the good news about the Word of God or from the Word of God. So all of this kind of puts together chapter 6. I know we've rushed through it very quickly. But it started in Nazareth, the hometown rejected prophet. And then he sent out his disciples. And then we have this discussion or this account of John the Baptist and him doing the right thing and it costing him his head. Then you have the disciples coming back and they were going to go and they had a plan and yet people interrupted that plan. And the Lord Jesus took it as an opportunity to show his greatness and show his love and show his compassion. And all of that, meanwhile, by the way, was to teach his disciples. See, that was their men's retreat, right? Their men's retreat turned into a feast. And that was what they were supposed to get. You see, they didn't get anything from the feeding of the 5,000, from the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And then, of course, they had the real test, which was on the Sea of Galilee. And then they came and continued the work. So it was a retreat in and of itself, even though it didn't look like one on the surface. And, you know, I have found that, and I'm sure you have as well, that a lot of times the way that you set out really didn't end up the way that you finished. And that's all in the Lord. I think that as long as we have our staff and our sandals on and we are walking with the Lord, that he will take care of all the twists and winds and changes and circumstances that we face. Ultimately, we give thanks that he is our great shepherd. You know, the Lord Jesus saw from heaven, as it were, that the whole world was like sheep without a shepherd. And so his plan for that was for he himself to step out of glory, to become the Lamb of God, so that he might die on our behalf on a cross. And by doing that, anyone who believes in him can have eternal life. So we give thanks this morning for our great shepherd, for his compassion, and for the opportunity to believe him. May we not be afraid to take God at his word and let him do great things among us. Our Father, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. We give thanks that although we don't understand all your workings, when we are able to stop and take a step back and look at what you have done, we are amazed. And how that you take each one of us and weave us into your great plan so that we might accomplish something that is beautiful for you and glorifies our God and Father. We thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word. We just pray that you bless it now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.